Well, good morning. Happy Sunday. Man, so good to be with you this morning. And if you're just joining us for the very first time, your family members, or maybe you're just a guest that is here with us today. We've been in this series over the last couple weeks called Jesus Alone, and it kind of carries two different meanings. In one sense, we've been taking a look at Isaiah 53 and the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and we've come to realize that Jesus alone, as the Son of God, could accomplish the work of the Messiah. And then as we've moved into the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, and we look at the life of Jesus, we've seen that at one point in his ministry, there was these crowds that were pressing in upon him. But the closer that he came to the cross and to his crucifixion, the more alone he became. And so, while Jesus alone could be the Savior of the world, he stood alone in that place. And what Isaiah says about him in Isaiah 53 is he does all of this to serve us, that Jesus serves us. He becomes alone. He becomes abandoned. He becomes rejected in order to serve our abandonment, in order to serve our rejection. And today we are going to take a look at how Jesus was accused and how the accusations made about Jesus serves the accusations made about us as well. So if you have a Bible, if you can open that up to Isaiah chapter 53, that's the text we are looking at this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to take a look at verse 7. Here's what the prophet says about the Messiah, the suffering servant. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is what the suffering servant does for us. Now I have a question for you. Do I have any true crime fans out here this morning? Are there? Okay, couple hands. Okay, it's always good to know the dark and twisty people in the congregation, right? Yeah, so my wife and I, we were listening to some true crime podcasts last summer. We were away on a trip. The kids weren't with us. And so we're listening to this thing on the way back from a trip. And the podcast was Accused. Okay, so a lot of true crime has to do with people who committed crimes, but they weren't able to convict them. They're guilty, but they just don't have quite enough evidence. This particular podcast is all about the accused, those found guilty and have been convicted of crimes, and yet they maintain their innocence. They said that the facts have been wrong, there's evidence that have been planted, the witnesses were tampered with, and so while I've been accused, while I've been convicted, I am completely innocent. This is exactly where Jesus finds himself as we get to the end, nearing the passion story in the book of Matthew. Jesus is convicted. He's accused. And so a little bit of the backstory, if you weren't with us over the last couple weeks, is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is abandoned by some of his closest friends. Not only that, he's betrayed by one of his disciples for 30 pieces of silver. That night, he spends the night in a jail cell, repeatedly questioned and harassed by the religious leaders, and there's not much more that they can do to him. And so then in the morning, they hand Jesus over to the Roman governor of the province, his name Pontius Pilate. And here's where we pick up the story, Matthew 27, verse 11. It says, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave what? No answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. So here's what's going on in this scene is the religious leaders are out for blood with Jesus. He was preaching against them all week. They can no longer tolerate him. They realize that his ministry needs to come to an end. And so they charge him with treason, which the normal punishment for in these provinces were crucifixion. The charge against Jesus was insurrection and revolution against the Roman government. And so the question that is here in Matthew 27 is, was Jesus establishing a kingdom that competed with the kingdom of Caesar and with Rome? Now, when you go back to the first century and you look at some of the Jewish historians, they write stories of other prophets who led insurrections against Rome. Some were crucified and executed. Others were dismissed as being lunatics. And so this wasn't it was a very common thing that there would be these insurrectionists that would rise up. The only problem with this particular case is that Pilate saw no alarm with Jesus' actions. And there's a little bit of irony going on here in the text as well. Is that there's another Jesus that's sitting off to the side of this case, and he too is being held on charges. His name is Jesus Barabbas. And he is known for murder and insurrection. So in other words, you have this going on. On one aspect, you have Jesus, who is the Christ, being charged with insurrection. And then you have the religious leaders bringing charges against Jesus for the very same charges they're willing to dismiss for Jesus Barabbas. Isn't that interesting? There's something fishy going on here. But what is more interesting is this. It's not a surprise to the text that Jesus was accused. The religious leaders, they want him out of the way. Or even that he is falsely accused. The shock in the story is Jesus' response. Take a look at verse 12 and 13 again. It says that he gave no answer. That Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. And in this way, he's doing what? He's filling the words from Isaiah 53 that the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, would not open his mouth. Now, this seems to frustrate Pilate, which is why he kind of waffles and wavers kind of throughout this whole text. That the Roman governments, they kind of had this process that they would allow the defendant three opportunities to respond before convicting by default. But Jesus isn't allowing there to be an opportunity for the defendant to give his plea. And Roman judges didn't really like sentencing people who were undefended. So Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. And so the text says this, that he's amazed, he's astonished, and he's shocked. Pilate knew that Jesus knew what the outcome of this would be. That Jesus would go to the cross. And so the question in Pilate's mind is, why is Jesus not saying something? See, Pilate, as the governor, would rule over many of these types of cases. He would see many, many defendants in his day. He heard all of the different responses and all of the different pleas from people that would go before him in a hearing. And what amazes him about Jesus is how Jesus remained silent. It's not just that he did not protest his guilt or innocence, because Pilate knew what was happening behind the scenes. Take a look at verse 18. For he, talking about Pilate, knew it was out of self-interest that they, the religious leaders, handed Jesus over to him. Pilate knew what was going on. He had a strong sense to believe that Jesus the Christ was innocent, and it was simply a personal vendetta against Jesus that they were pushing for this crucifixion. Pilate knew that these charges were inflated, and still Jesus said nothing. It stuns Pilate. How could an innocent man who knows that they are innocent say nothing? See, innocent people don't say nothing. Innocent people, they state their case. Maybe they're shocked, they're frustrated. How in the world were these charges brought in front of me? If Jesus were guilty, he would take another tactic. He would blame shift to someone else. He'd say, hey, you know Jesus Barabbas over there? You should maybe take a look at him again. Or maybe he would deny the charges altogether, but he doesn't do either. And I think that there's a significant point that Isaiah is making here with the text in Matthew 27. Again, Jesus as the suffering servant, he does not have any word come out of his mouth for a particular reason. To serve us. Jesus serves us in his silence. So the point is this, is it's not just that Jesus is going to the cross, but it's the way that he's going to the cross that matters here. The point Isaiah is making is that Jesus comes to serve us when we're accused, because Jesus is serving us in his accusation. So let me just kind of ask you a question. Let's make this real to our lives here today. How many of you have ever been accused of something? Yeah, I'm sure all of us have, right? I asked my friend this before the first service. She's like, I've been accused of a lot, and most of it's true, right? It's just, we've been accused of a lot, right? We've been blamed for a lot. There's a lot that we're looked at. We're blamed. We're accused. We have accusations that are made against us. We're criticized. And so the question is this, is when accusation, when blame, when criticism is placed upon you, how do you respond? How do you respond when people attack you? How do you respond when people want to lower you? See, there's something so vulnerable about being accused, isn't there? It seems as though everything comes out into the open. People start assuming your motives and your intentions. People assess your limitations and your failures. See, accusation, particularly false accusation, is incredibly distressing. It's those places that we find ourselves completely alone and really misunderstood. And as humans, we have a very difficult time being misunderstood. It's a terrible place to be. Now, very few of us probably have been in the place of a court of law for a serious crime. Maybe you go and protest a speeding ticket. For those of you who have, this text really comes alive for you. But I would believe that every single person in this room has stood in the place of being accused of something, of being blamed for something, and there's a response that is invoked as a result of it. Maybe we're relationally accused, right? We're told that we're not listening attentively, or we're being insensitive or uncaring. Maybe we're accused of being critical or unreliable. We're accused of not being supported or showing appreciation. There's a lot of accusation that we can hold in relational spaces. And then we look into our work or into our school. We can be accused in those places. We can be accused of dropping the ball on a project or not living up to a responsibility. And when we live in these spaces, there's a response that is generated as human beings. Two of the most common ones are this: dismissiveness and defensiveness. Right? When we're accused of something, it's easy to become defensive. Right? When we're defensive, we're powering up, we're trying to influence the opinions that are being made of us. We're taking on the responsibility for what other people are thinking and feeling and saying about us. We're trying to get really big to promote our case, to protest the condemnation. And we tell ourselves things like, how could they say that about me? How could they believe that about me? And in every accusation, when we have a defensive posture, there's more going on than meets the eye. See, even in cases where we're falsely accused of something and we become defensive, there's a reason for our defensiveness. You know what that is? It's because we know deep down inside that there's something wrong with us. And even though they may be wrong about this accusation over here, that might lead to another accusation that might be true. And so my defensiveness is a way of pushing the blame away from myself upon another person to try to move away from what I'm being accused of. As Shakespeare writes in his play Hamlet, the lady doth protest too much. Doesn't this all happen to us when we become defensive? Right? There's something wrong in here I don't want you to acknowledge, and so I'm going to become defensive. Or we become dismissive. We withdraw and we write the other person off. We deny that there could be any truth to what's being said about us, and we distance ourselves from it as far as possible. So we can become defensive, we can become dismissive, or some other response. But whatever the response is, usually there's an emotion that's attached to it, isn't there? When we're accused, when we're blamed, isn't there an emotion that follows? We feel anger. Maybe you get agitated. Maybe you feel anxious about what you're being accused of. Maybe you're filled with fear. Maybe you find yourself ruminating over and over and over again about the conversation of what was said to you. And when we have these types of emotional response, it's giving us information about something that's going on in our heart. See, how we respond to accusation points to the woundedness of our heart and our ego, right? Our emotions give us away. Our anxiety gives us away. Our anger gives us away. While the accusation might be true, it is too painful to allow it to stick. So we get anxious and worried about how we can deflect it. Or the accusation may not be true and become anxious and worried about what other people might think about us. See, what I really find interesting about this podcast that Rachel and I were listening to, The Accused, was how these accusations and how the convictions of these people, how it absolutely affected their lives. And I'm not just talking about the fact that many of them went to prison and they were serving time in jail, but their identity changed from being a citizen to being a person that was wrongly accused, and everything about their life was to prove their innocence. It changed who they were and how they saw themselves as people and what they were devoting their lives to. Do we see this with Jesus? No. By not opening up his mouth, Jesus does not admit his guilt, or does he protest his innocence. Now, this is really interesting. That Jesus, in this place of not saying anything, he is neither condemned nor is he guiltless. So on one hand, Jesus shouldn't be condemned to die a death of a convicted criminal. Why? Because he's lived a perfectly moral life. He's not leading an insurrection against Rome. No, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But at the same time, neither is he guiltless. As we found out last week, Jesus, as he goes to the cross, is now bearing the guilt and the shame of the world. So what Jesus could have said is this. He could have said, I am innocent of Roman insurrection, but I am carrying your insurrection of God and therefore am worthy of death. But they would have just written him off as a lunatic, and so he doesn't go there. So by Jesus keeping silent, in this way, he is serving the very accusations made before him. Do you get this? He's looking at Jesus Barabbas and saying, Barabbas, you go free because I am carrying your insurrection. He's looking at the religious leaders and saying, the religious leaders, you go free because I'm carrying your own version of insurrection against Rome and against God. And today, you and I, we go free because Jesus carries our insurrection before God as well. And on it goes. Here's the point. Is that Jesus, as our servant, he carries our guilt and our shame. And this is why he does not open his mouth. To serve us. To serve us. So here's the first way he serves us. He serves us as the accused. He serves us as the accused. Now, remember what Isaiah says about Jesus. He's the suffering servant. Servants don't open their mouth. Servants don't plead their cases, right? Have you ever been to a place with really, really good service? Maybe you go to a great hotel that has great service. And the mark of somebody who takes service seriously is how they own responsibility to the accusation. So let's say you're up in your hotel room and there's something wrong with the room and you call down to the front desk. And you know if they're going to take service seriously, if they say, sir, let me take care of that for you. Or if they say, hey, you better call Ed. He's a bum in housekeeping. He'll take care of it. Right? The servant takes responsibility, takes ownership for that which isn't theirs. It's what servants do. And this is what Jesus is doing on our behalf. He's serving us in his silence. He's taking responsibility for what we have done on his behalf. Now you ask the question, how could he do this? Like what would motivate him to do this? And I'll give you two responses. The first one is this, is that Jesus knew who he was. The reason why he could keep his mouth shut and not say anything is he knew who he was. Essentially, what he was saying is whether or not you believe that I'm innocent or I'm guilty does not invoke negative emotion. I'm not anxious. I'm not angry. I'm not frustrated by what you believe and what you accuse of me. Because my value on earth is not based upon what you believe about me and what you say I did or didn't do. The value that I have is what my Father says about me. And if you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there's this beautiful moment as Jesus is coming up out of the water at his baptism. And the Spirit comes down in the form of the dove and the heavens open up. And there's this voice from heaven. And it is the voice of God the Father. And here's what it says. It says, "This is my Son, who I love. And with him I'm well pleased." And that's the identity that Jesus carried with him for the rest of his life on earth. And so essentially what he's saying before Pilate, he's saying, you can accuse me, you can defile me, you can reject me, you can abandon me. You can accuse me of all the wrong in the world and it doesn't define me. Why? Because the Father says, you are my Son and I love you and I am well pleased with you. And what the Father believes about Jesus is infinitely more important than what people on earth say about him as well. Jesus knew who he was. And not only that, but Jesus knew where he was going. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to die. Jesus knew that the only way to defeat evil on earth was suffering through love. That to defend himself, to dismiss his accusers, wouldn't allow the breakthrough necessary to occur. That the only way that love could triumph over evil was to look evil in the face and say, I sacrificially give myself to you. This is what I think Isaiah had in mind when he said that Jesus would be the lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. He knew he had to take on our guilt, and he serves us in this way. So by Jesus not opening up his mouth, he's serving us as the accused. But there's something even more significant going on as well, is Jesus serves us when we are accused. When we now stand in place of accusation and blame and guilt, Jesus serves us in that place. Let me show you how. See, in the Constitution of the United States, it prohibits anyone from being prosecuted or being accused twice for the same crime. That justice cannot be served twice for the same offense. This is called double jeopardy. And if you apply this logic to what Jesus is doing here, we're seeing that Jesus serves us and was accused for the crimes that we committed against God, so we don't have to be held accountable for them. This is what Romans 8:1 says. It says, therefore, there is no what? Condemnation. There is no accusation. There is no blame for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus was accused before Pilate, now we do not have to be. That there's no accusation that can be brought against us that can define who we are. Because Jesus says, I bore the guilt, the shame. I took the responsibility of that upon myself on the cross. So now you have no condemnation before God. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus frees us. He serves us in those places where we're accused. Now, here's what I know. I know the greatest accusations that I face, the greatest blame, the greatest criticisms that I face in life, you know where it happens? Right here. Right? Negative self-talk. I mean, how many times do we beat ourselves up in a given day? How many negative things do we say about ourselves? Come on, Andrew, pull your stuff together. Man, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you said that. Man, you got to do better next time. You're such a bum. Right? How many times do we beat ourselves up over the course of a given day? And yet we do not need to stand in a place of continually accusing ourselves, because one, it doesn't work, right? We only repeat the same patterns over and over and over again. But number two, Jesus says we don't have to. That our mind shift now sets in a different course, a different action, that now in Christ, the way Jesus thought about himself is the way that we think about ourselves. We are sons and daughters, loved by God the Father. And God the Father is well pleased with us. And you're like, well, you should have seen the day I had yesterday. And no, we are sons and daughters of the Father. He loves us and he is well pleased with us. So there's now this reframing of the negative self-talk, of the accusations that we bring against ourselves. And our mind goes to a different place. What Paul is writing in Philippians 4:8. He said, instead of beating ourselves up, here's what I want you to think about. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What if during the course of a day, what if you were just to repeat what the Father said to Jesus over and over again in your mind? What if you were to say, I am a son, I'm a daughter of God the Father. I am deeply loved and cherished by him. And he's pleased with me because of Jesus Christ. Here's the second accusation we face. We face accusations from the evil one. And Jesus came to serve the accusations we face from the evil one. Take a look at what Revelation 12 says. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. John is saying in this vision that there is Satan, the evil one, who is standing before the throne of God, pointing at us and saying, hey, did you see what they did wrong? Do you see how messed up they are? Do you see how they don't have their life put together? And is continually accusing us day and night before the throne room of God. And because Jesus serves us in our accusation, God the Father says, yeah, I see them, but I also see that Jesus took care of it. And it's dealt with. And so there is now, therefore, no condemnation, no accusation that sticks to us because of Jesus. This is good news. Amen? And lastly, Jesus comes to serve us in our accusations of others. Right? We get accused. We get blamed. We get beat up. We get pushed down on. And now, because of Jesus, because of the way that he stood in front of Pontius Pilate, because he did not open his mouth and being defensive or being dismissive or some other anxious response, because he didn't fly off the handle in anger, he now gives us a model for us to follow when we find ourselves accused and blamed and pushed down on. And this is what 1 Peter talks about. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, how do we follow Christ's steps? He gives us the formula. He says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he did this. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Church, when people accuse us, when people blame us, when our lives are brought before the crowd, as it were, and we're vulnerable, and we feel anxiety and anger and frustration coming at us, we don't need to take on any of those responses. Why? Because we can model the pattern of Jesus to entrust our lives to him who is faithful and just and judges justly. It's what we can do. And in this way, when we model this cruciform life, this way of suffering, even when we're innocent, that's the way that evil in our world is defeated. Particularly in those moments, as Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. In those moments when other people blame us and push us down and whatever happens, in those moments when we're innocent and we respond in the way of Jesus, that's the power of God's love breaking into our world. And it is a really beautiful and it's a really powerful thing that we can model Christ in his footsteps and say, God, you at the end of the day are going to take care of it. God, you at the end of the day are going to put the pieces together. I put my life in your hands. Let's model that this week, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your suffering servant Jesus, who models for us something that is so foreign to our culture. in a world where we're blamed and accused and condemned, we find ourselves getting defensive and dismissive, anxious and worried and angry. And yet, because of Jesus, we are invited into this space where the peace of God reigns. Where the God who judges justly in those spaces will rise up on our behalf. And we'll be able to model this cruciform, suffering life that Christ took on so that we can model His love and His sacrifice. He was accused, so we no longer have to be. And we stand in the place of no condemnation and no accusation. Lord, for those whose hearts are heavy here this morning, feeling like they'll never be good enough, feeling like they've made too many mistakes, may the grace of Jesus Christ be available to them to be free and to be in Christ Jesus, because He bore their sin and their shame on the cross. We thank You for this glorious hope and for the gospel message that brings us freedom and life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.